All right. Again, happy Christmas. Welcome to Thayerfield Chapel. As I look out, I see a lot of new faces or people who maybe don't come regularly, but because of family or travel, you join us this morning. And if you normally don't worship with us, well, just you're very welcome. We're very glad that you chose to be with us. Now, if you are new, you should know that we have been doing a Christmas series all month long. So we've been in the theme of Christmas in the last four Sundays. Each Sunday, we've lit a different candle. In Christian tradition, this time of year, pretty much the whole month of December is called Advent. Some of you may have grown up with Advent calendars. You kind of open up a little door, and there's a little piece of chocolate or sweet inside or something like this. And traditionally, now, we celebrate in a very different way. Traditionally, for almost 2,000 years, Advent was a winter fast. Yes, that's right. People would spend a lot of December fasting and kind of doing a lot of self-examination, thinking about the year, reflecting, thinking about how they could be a different type of person, and then they would celebrate it all. They would end it with Christmas. And so in the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas would be a time of reflection, and on Christmas Day would be a great day of celebration. Of course, modern people, we tend to just eat and celebrate the whole month long. Especially if you're like me, you have the birthday in the middle of December. You know, I always wondered about Jesus. Are there any other December babies here? Just any other December, okay, birthday? Anybody else have their birthday in December? Couple people? Now, how many of you December guys have ever got this as a kid? A relative gives you a present and says, here, this is for your birthday and Christmas. Like the rest of you who aren't December babies have not had to suffer with this growing up. Here, this is for your birthday and Christmas. But I figured Jesus must always get that. Here's to you, this is for your birthday and Christmas. Yeah, some of you get it, some of you don't. We're here to talk about the Christmas story. And I will get there in just a minute. But yeah, just for the record, underneath here, I got myself in a little trouble last night. I got myself in a little trouble because my wife, sitting up here, is Danish. And so in our family, we celebrate Christmas the continental way. We kind of do everything on Christmas Eve. We have our big dinner, and we open presents. We do all that Christmas Eve. And so last night, we were sitting around the table. My wife had worked really hard to prepare this Danish meal with duck and fruit and all the rest of it. And towards the end of the meal, after I had had a couple of glasses of wine, she said, "Oh, I really like your red bow tie. Please wear that tomorrow for church." And of course, I had had a couple glasses of wine, and I said, "Sure, babe, anything you want." And I woke up this morning, and I realized I had double-promised myself, because for those of you who come regularly know, all Advent long, I've been telling the children that you can wear your onesies on Christmas morning, and that I'll wear my onesies too. So I got up this morning, and I thought, oh, shoot, I double-promised myself. How can I look sharp with a bow tie and wear a onesie? Well, I found a way. I found a way. Now, we're here to talk about something far more interesting than the preacher's wardrobe. And you've come for something far more interesting than the preacher's wardrobe. And we are here to talk about why we celebrate Christmas. Now, oh, sorry, this mic's not designed for a onesie. It may seem like a strange place to begin a Christmas reflection with a book review. But that's what I'm going to do. On my book list for this year was this book by historian Tom Holland, and it was called Dominion, The Making of the Western Mind. Now, I am a minister here, so one of the things I studied at uni was theology, but before that I was set to become a history teacher. When I was younger, I wanted to be a history teacher when I grew up, and so I began my studies that way. And even today, I love reading history books or listening to podcasts about history. And in my life, I've read a few books like this about the history, not just of events, but the history of ideas. Like, why is it we think the way we think? Because a lot of the things that you and I think of are just obvious. Like, we use lots of phrases like, well, it needs to be fair. Or, you know, not everyone throughout the world has always said that things need to be fair. Not everyone has presumed that things always should be fair. But for us, certain things just are obvious that to other people in other places, in other parts of the world, or people who lived at different times, they just didn't see this world the same way. And so I like reading books about the history of ideas, why people think the way they do. And I picked this up, and what makes this so interesting is and this has a lot to do about Christmas. The guy who writes it is actually, he's not a Christian. I'm not sure if he's an atheist or an agnostic. He doesn't have any real set beliefs, per se, about God. But his story is probably like many British people today. He kind of grew up, went to a C of E school, had, you know, so has a little bit of Anglicanism somewhere in his childhood or his youth. But then he goes off to university and, you know, meets a lot of intelligent secular people that can't be bothered with believing in, you know, that sort of stuff. And so he engages as a young academic with his PhD, beginning his life in academia. He's a bit of a writer. He starts writing history on the more popular level. And at first he gets caught up in what was, you know, 20 years ago seen as the new atheism. And he's quite a dogmatic atheist. And yet he found something conflicting between his atheism on the one hand and his worldview as a Westerner on the other. Because he caught himself referring to in conversation things like human rights and equality and wanting to value inclusiveness and treating weak people with the same respect you treat stronger people and treat poorer people with the same respect you would treat richer people. The problem was, as he was teaching his, where this conflicted with his atheism was that as he was teaching his history class, he realized that in the whole scope of humanity, these ideas are actually pretty new. The Romans were never really bothered with treating the weak people the same way they treated the strong people. The Greeks were not really bothered with treating the poor the same way you treated the rich. He couldn't find anything in the ancient world about human rights. He couldn't find any of that. And he began with his history, historic mind, to try to find out why is it that we believe in all these things and say things like this? And the more he studied it, the more he realized it just kept coming back to the Christmas story. And so he writes a book, and once again, he is not a Christian, which makes this book pretty fascinating. And he writes just how much the Christmas story has totally changed the way you and I think. Now, you might be here, maybe you're not a Christian, that's fine. And yet he argues that so many of us, particularly those of us who have some sort of Western heritage, we have had our minds shaped by the Christmas story in ways that we don't understand. Things that we just take for granted. Treating everyone equally. Trying to be inclusive of people regardless of their differences. Trying to make things fair. Treating the weak like you do the strong. If we had lived 2,000 years ago in the Roman Empire, we would never have presumed any of those things. Those things that are obvious now would not have been obvious then. And he argues in his book, he goes, even though we might think we're very smart and no longer believe in God or believe in this, he goes, I am finding Christianity incredibly, incredibly practical. Let's keep this Christian thing, this Christmas thing around just a little bit longer because it's turning out to have done a lot of good for us. Now, I wish I could meet this guy. He's really quite a fascinating thinker. He does more to probably argue for the practicalness of Christian faith more than any other Christian I've ever met. And yet, if I had him with me to sit down, have a cup of coffee, I'd say, Tom, or Mr. Holland, you know, he's famous and all, so show him some respect. Mr. Holland, you know, you argue that Christianity has made the world a better place since the time of the Greeks and the Romans with these human rights and equality and inclusivity that you attribute to the Christmas story. And he'd nod his head and say yes. And I'd say, well, in what way do you think it's better? He says, well, we're more equal, aren't we? And I'd say, well, so what you're saying is we're more equal. And that's better because it's more equal. And you're saying that the world is better because it's more inclusive. Well, why is that better? Well, inclusivity is a good thing. Well, who says so? The Romans didn't think so. Yes, but we think so. And we say inclusivity is a good thing because we like inclusivity. And all of a sudden, you begin to press the book just a little bit, and you realize that all you can really say is that the Christmas story has changed the world, particularly us here in Europe. But by what means can we say it's better? Are we really better off than the Angles and the Saxons who lived here on these islands 2,000 years ago? I mean, we're very different, aren't we? Do you know that 2,000 years ago, right here where I'm standing, or maybe not right here, but nearby, People were running around painted blue, worshiping frogs, naked, and throwing spears at each other. Completely illiterate. Now, we've changed a lot since then. But who's to say we've changed for the better? Well, I think so. But I'm biased. I'm biased. I believe these are good things and good values. He does too. But it only makes sense. Christmas is really ultimately practical if you believe it's actually true. Why is it that esteeming the weak the same as the strong is a good thing? Why is it that treating the poor with the same respect as the rich is a good thing? I mean, after all, if evolution were the strongest power in the world, isn't it supposed to be survival of the fittest? That the strong leave the weak behind and then the strong evolve into something better? Forget the weak. They're holding us back as a race. We should get rid of the weak. All the poor and the weak, let's just get rid of them. And then those of us who are strong and elite and the best, then we can evolve and become something better. And the powers of evolution, we can advance to the next level. Whatever is that? I don't know. Do we all become X-Men or something? I'm not sure. Be kind of cool. I was wanting to be Wolverine as a kid. But if it's true, if it's actually true, if this story we're about to read is actually true, then not only is it practical, it's everything. Let's just read what this Christmas story says. It says, Matthew is writing, the Gospel of Matthew. He starts off a book in the worst possible way. I don't know who his editor was, but he starts off with a genealogy. That's chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel. Not very much of a page-turner to start off that way. But he starts off, and I'm just going to jump into verse 15 because you all would fall asleep if I started at verse 1. He says this, he says, Eliud was father of Eleazar, Eleazar father of Matan, Matan father of Jacob, and Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who was called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David unto the exile of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the exile of Babylon unto the Messiah, 14 generations. So Matthew's writing, like Tom Holland, as a historian. Matthew's trying to root his gospel in real history. And it says, the birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Because what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So this story begins with a bit of a scandal, something you'd probably see on daytime talk show television. You have a pregnant teenage girl who claims that she didn't actually have sex with anybody. This conversation initially didn't go well with her fiancé. Now, remember, they lived in a conservative religious culture. So even though they were engaged, they would not have been sleeping together until marriage. So they were engaged, and one day she says, hey, Joe, we need to meet up for coffee. And okay, so I don't know, they meet at the ancient Starbucks or Costa or whatever it was back in the day. And she goes, "How?" And you know, Joseph says, how's the wedding preparations coming along? What color is your mom picked out for the bridesmaids' outfits? And everything. And she goes, no, Joe, I got something to tell you. And he's like, yeah, well, you know, what is it you like to tell me? Well, you remember that prophecy in Isaiah? Isaiah, the prophet. Yeah, the one who lived 700 years ago. Yeah, right? Oh, I know, Isaiah gave a lot of prophecies. Well, do you remember the one particularly about, you know, the Messiah being born? How he was going to be born of a virgin? Oh, yeah. Isn't that a crazy prophecy? Wow. Yeah. Wow. That'll be interesting one day when that happens. Well, Joe, it's, that's me. And, you know, you can just see him kind of choking on his latte or whatever it was Joseph would have drunk. And instantly, maybe just thinking things through, and then got up and walked out, leaving her there in the Costa. Isaiah had given this prophecy 600 years before. I am sure countless teenage girls use this along the way. Hey, mom, it's me, you know. And so when Mary tries to use this line on Joseph, at first the Bible says he didn't believe her. And it says, but he was a righteous man. He didn't want her to be publicly shamed and publicly disgraced and renounced by her family. So he just kind of wanted to divorce her secretly. Now, back then, if you're going to break off an engagement, engagements back then were so official it actually required a divorce. So even though you weren't technically married, you couldn't just call it off unless it was through a formal process. So he was just going to divorce her or end the engagement secretly. But then a dream comes. All of a sudden, he has a dream, and in this dream, an angel comes to him and says, Joe, listen up. Mary was telling the truth, okay? It's not what you think. You need to marry her, and you need to give the baby the name Jesus. And here's the interesting explanation. Jesus, because he will save his people from his sins. Now, some of you, maybe if you've been in church a while, you know the name Jesus comes from the Hebrew word, from where we get the word Joshua, which in Hebrew means God saves. God saves. Because Jesus is going to come and he's going to save us. Oh, angel, who's he going to save us from? Is he going to save us from economic poverty? Is he going to save us from the Romans? Is he going to save us from the corruption? Angel, what is he going to save us from? He's going to save you from your sin. Oh, is that what he's going to save us from? He says, this Savior is going to come, Lord, but he's going to be a different type of Messiah, a different type of Savior than we expect. He's not just going to come to fix your circumstances. He's going to come to fix you. There's a certain age in life. You know, you grow up as a child, as a young person. And how many of you who are parents, you know, you might have kids, and you hear from your kids a lot, it's not my fault. That's like a real common line. It's not my fault. It's my teacher's fault. Or it's these kids at school's fault. And I see the heads of parents nodding with like, yeah, it's my friend's fault. It's my teacher's fault. It's my parents' fault. It's my sibling's fault. It's like, and I have all these problems in my life and none of them are my fault. And at some time you get to a certain age and you think, wait a minute, I have this problem and I have this problem and I have this problem. And you know what all my problems have in common? Me. I'm the common denominator, kind of linking them all together. And the angel's saying, yeah, your own worst enemy is you. And I'm going to come and save you from that enemy. That's what this Messiah is coming to do. He's coming to save people, not just from their problems, although he'll do some of that too. He'll feed some people and heal some people. Like, that's part of the package. But the focus is that he's going to save us, first and foremost, from ourselves. See, a virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. For us who grew up hearing the Christmas story, it's hard for us to imagine just how ridiculous this is. When this story, the Christmas story, first emerged in the world, it was denounced as complete scandal. You see, the Greeks and the Romans had some stories about the gods coming down and taking human form. Usually it was Zeus trying to pick up on a cute human chick somewhere, you know. And that's how all these semi-deities were born throughout the Greek, in Greek mythology. And there were stories like that. And yet all of these were understood to be sort of pagan gods that descended from chaos. And these gods, like Zeus and Athena and all the rest, They were like superhero gods. You know, they were like humans that were just pumped up with, a lot of superpowers. They could fly and kind of do tricks. But the Jewish idea of God was completely different. This was the God who spoke the universe into creation. He was eternal. He was without form. He was infinite. And the Christmas message was that somehow the infinite was merged with the finite. The eternal was merged with the temporal. Something that was all powerful was born in weakness. The God who made Uranus and Venus became a fetus and had to have his nappy changed. The Ancient of Days was 5 minutes old. And it was this ultimate sort of paradox. And it was denounced from every quarter. It was denounced from the Jewish quarter, denounced from the Roman quarter, the Greek. It cut across all the philosophy, all the intelligence, all the thinking of the day, that the most powerful, a power that transcends the universe, became the ultimate form of weakness. And he wasn't born in Caesar's palace or to some rich. He wasn't like a Kardashian baby, okay? No one famous, no one rich here. He was born to a teenage girl in the sticks, in the middle of nowhere, into a poor, uneducated family. He wasn't a Rothschild. He was born in a family like this under questionable circumstances. Now, if that's true, then all of a sudden it begins to make sense to treat the poor with respect, because that's how the God of the universe was born, in poverty. And it makes sense for the strong to treat the weak with respect, because God himself, who will one day judge us, he was once weak. And if he made himself that way, I mean, who knows? How would we have treated that family? How would we have treated that teenage girl? How would we have treated that baby? If it's true, it changes everything. All of a sudden, it produces human rights. All of a sudden, it produces a need for equality. All of a sudden, it produces a need for fairness, because who knows? What if God did it again? What if one of these irritating, smelly, difficult people in our lives, what if God was going to use one of them to be the mother or the adopted father of the Messiah? All of a sudden, all of society gets flipped up on its head. That is the result of Christmas. But the question still comes back, is it actually true? Is that event, the Christmas event, which we kind of have as a nostalgic holiday, is it actually true? Do you think it's true? Do you? Is it a nice holiday that we kind of keep around, a little bit like the tooth fairy, you know, to something to tell our kids and have an excuse to have a little bit of a few days off work? Or is it actually true? Is this holiday, this event that has shaped so much of world culture now, but particularly Western culture, did it actually happen? It certainly changed us. Did it change us for the better? Well, if the Christmas story is true, then it has. If it's not, well, then it's just changed us. And who's to decide what's better or what's worse? Good and bad are just imaginative ideas in our mind anyway. But if Christmas is real, it's not only true, it means it's good. And we really have something to celebrate this morning. Thank you. Let's end with a prayer and then a song. Father, we thank you for Christmas. We thank you most of all for the gift of yourself, that you are now Emmanuel, God with us. That the infinite has been merged with the finite, the eternal with the temporal. That somehow in this great mystery, God and humanity have come, and you've come to redeem us and save us from ourselves. We thank you for this, and we thank you for the power of the story, which has transformed nations, transformed cultures. Lord, let the power of it hit us afresh today. Amen.